Okay, good morning, everybody. Yes, it's another beautiful day in Hoyleton, and it's going to be a hot week. That's what they say, anyway. I got a field trip to take with our 7th and 8th graders, and we're going to take Tilly, the van, and I discovered recently that the air conditioning wasn't working. But Friday morning, I think, took care of it. So we should have air for Tuesday, unless there's some major leak, you know, and the Freon all falls out of it by between now and then. But hopefully it'll work out. So, happy Mother's Day to all the moms and to those who have moms or have mothers in your life somewhere. And there's lots of different scenarios, but we do give thanks to God for the gift of motherhood and for everything that our moms are called to do to help to raise us, to raise the next generation, to fear the Lord and to serve Him. And we'll be recognizing moms in some way in our worship this morning. Of course, it's. You know, it's one of those things. Mother's Day and Father's Day always fall on Sundays, and the temptation is to worship mom on Mother's Day, but of course we're here to worship Christ, right? The culture kind of wants to push us toward, you know, worshiping mom when that's not why we're here, you know? And so we try to kind of walk that balance, but we certainly do give thanks to God for all the moms in our lives. And we're going to tackle chapter 8 in Hebrews for our Bible study this morning. And this is only 13 verses, so I'm hopeful that we might be able to get the whole chapter done in one session today. We'll see how that goes. Just hopeful. I'm not promising anything, but I'm hopeful. So if you're going to follow along in our pew Bibles, you're going to be on page 1005 today, Hebrews chapter 8. We're getting closer now to the end of the book already. There's only 13 chapters in Hebrews, so we're past halfway. And I guess we'll be doing this for another month or maybe 6 weeks or so before we move on to something new. But I've enjoyed going through this book verse by verse. I think it's helpful to see those connections that we already kind of know in the back of our mind to the things that we've learned from the Old Testament, but to see such a clear connection between those things and Christ, it helps enhance our study of the Old Testament even more, so that when you read passages that maybe at first glance seem kind of boring, but when you can say, oh, yeah, this connects to Jesus, well, then all of a sudden that changes it, you know? So a name that you might have just glossed over in your mind before, like Melchizedek, you might think twice about now, which I think is awesome. So we just kind of came off of that discussion in chapter 7 of Melchizedek, and we've been talking about, you know, Jesus serving as the high priest, and so He's like Melchizedek because he's serving us from outside of the normal order of priests, but he's also greater than Melchizedek, right? Because he's greater than all who have ever come before. We've talked about typology, and so you have the type or the shadow in the Old Testament, and then it's fulfilled by the antitype in the New Testament, which Christ is greater than all of the types of Christ that we read from the earlier days. So that's true when it comes to the priesthood. And in chapter 8 here, we're going to get into talk about the tabernacle as well. So just some more good Old Testament-y kind of stuff here. All right, so we start here, chapter 8, verse 1. And the title of this section here is Jesus is the High Priest of a Better Covenant. We'll talk about that word covenant a little bit too. So we start out by saying, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's a mouthful. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Let's just look at those two verses to start. We had talked about one of the reasons why Jesus is better than the priests who came before him, and certainly better than Melchizedek, is because Jesus doesn't die anymore, right? So he died on Good Friday, but he rose again on Easter, and he will not die again. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and there he is, right? And at some point in the future, he will appear in glory and call all of us to live in his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth forever, and he'll never die again. So he's greater than any of the earthly guys who have come and gone. We talked about how, you know, all the turnover that happens here on earth with all of the servants of God, because we just don't live here very long in comparison, right? I mean, you know, we're here for maybe 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. If you're a church worker, if you're a priest or a servant of God in his church, then, you know, maybe you get to have like a 40 or 50 year career doing that sort of thing. But eventually you get weak and you die. And so someone has to come in to replace you, right? It's just the way of things now. But Christ is better than that, because he will never die again. So he will serve in this role for all eternity. And that's wonderful. Now, we have this high priest here, verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. You got to understand, when we talk this way, this would have been a real strange way for the Hebrew people to think about a priest. Because the priests, yes, they were important people, you know, serving God in his temple, fulfilling that calling, which allows people to worship God through their sacrifices and atoning prayers and things like this. But they were not people who exercised great authority in government or something. So that is more reserved for your, you know, like your king, you know, or certainly in the days of the Roman Empire, you're maybe even thinking Caesar or his representatives, his governors, his army, right? So to have a high priest who sits on the throne or sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, this is kind of like, it's kind of a strange way to think about a priest. The priest is there to serve, not to rule per se. But this is, again, why Jesus is different. And why we would say, well, he's actually more like a priest, like Melchizedek was a priest, because Melchizedek was the guy who served as a priest, but also served as the king of Salem. And so he had both of those roles, even in the days of Abraham, and Jesus does this now in an even greater way. He's going to serve you better than you've ever been served before, better than any priest has ever served you. He's going to serve you. He's going to put you first. But he's also going to rule over you, and he's going to do that better than anyone who's ever ruled over you, right? He's going to rule over you with mercy and with love. He's not going to mistreat you. He's not going to overstep his bounds. Well, there are no bounds when it comes to Jesus, but he's not going to sin against you in his rule, right? So he's all-powerful, and he uses that power for your good. That makes you pretty special. It's pretty awesome. I love how this verse starts with, now the point in what we're saying is this. I just love that phrase, because as I've mentioned before, I do believe this was originally preached out loud as a sermon before it was written down. And so I just, you know, I get this idea, you know, as someone who preaches, like sometimes you get into the weeds on a certain topic, right? And I feel like over these last couple chapters, really since like chapter 5, we've been really getting into some detail on, you know, going into the history of Melchizedek and the high priesthood and all of this stuff. And so, you know, like, eventually you kind of like, you look up and you realize people are kind of going, huh? Like, wait, how did we get here? Why are we talking about this? What is the point of this? And so sometimes it's good just rhetorically to say, okay, now here's my point, right? Here's what I've been getting at this whole time. So if you happen to have drifted off up until this point, if you started thinking about, you know, your grocery list and where you're going to eat after church or whatever, right? I'll bring you back by saying, okay, now here's my point. And usually a phrase like that will get people's attention. Here's my point, and then I better listen to whatever the next sentence is that's going to come out of pastor's mouth, because if I get the point, then you know, even if I missed everything that came before it, now I have the point. It's like, here's the Cliff Notes version of the sermon. Here's the point. Here's the point of everything we've just been talking about for the last three chapters, right? We have this high priest. We have this high priest who's been sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And then it says in verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Okay, holy places, that's a like boop, 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 boop kind of phrase. Like get your, okay, holy place. Holy place, most holy place. You think back to your days in Sunday school when your teacher kind of showed you a little picture or diagram of what the old tabernacle or temple might have looked like. So you have these different areas, and as you get closer and closer to the center, to that most holy place, you get closer and closer to God. In the days of Solomon's temple, there were certain courtyards in between these different divisions in the temple. So certain people, certain kinds of people were only, depending on what your status was, that determined how far you could go, right? So the most outer courtyard would be the one that the Gentiles are allowed to go in, right? So that's as far as they can get, just that courtyard on the outside. Gentiles, if you're not a Jew, then you can only go into that first little section. And what happens there is that's the market. So that's where, you know, Jesus would have overturned the tables, and people kind of turned that outer courtyard into just like a free-for-all kind of, we'll try to make money off these visitors, right? And if you want to buy anything, you got to change your currency to what we have here, right? And we're going to charge you a premium to do that. So, I mean, you just kind of, so you had all that going on that outside. Then you've got the courtyard where the women can go. So the Jewish women can go into the next courtyard. The men are allowed to go into the one beyond that. And then after that, that's where only the priests can go. So, you know, you're talking when you get into like the holy place in the center of the temple, and then the most holy place, even the general priests can't go there. Only the high priest can go in there, and he can only go in there one day a year. So it's just the closer and closer you get to the Ark of the Covenant in the center, that's how far you can go. And so you've got Jesus here who is a minister in the holy places. So you got this image of Christ. Well, where is he in the holy places? Well, he's in heaven, right? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So essentially, what we're doing now is we're saying, okay, the earthly temple that you are familiar with is actually having its greater fulfillment where Christ is now in heaven. That's really the holy of holies, heaven, right? And he is there for you and me, and he's actually opened the door so that you can go there too. So instead of having all these barriers where I can only go so far, right? Maybe if I'm really extra holy and I help like five little old ladies cross the street safely, then maybe I can go into the next courtyard. No, that's not how heaven works, right? So Christ goes in as the greatest high priest and just opens the door. If you believe in him, you belong to him by faith, you get to go in. You get to go to the Holy of Holies. You get to go where nobody else gets to go. It's pretty awesome. So, yeah, so he's a minister. He's serving you in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The true tent that the Lord set up, not man, right? Now, you could say, in a way, God also set up the earthly tent, tabernacle, temple, in the sense that he gave instructions to his servants to build these things, right? So Moses is given very specific instructions. This is how the tabernacle is supposed to be constructed. These are the various materials you're going to need to collect from the people, and you're going to have to, you know, embroider things into this, and it's going to have to be this many hooks. It's very specific. All, you know, when you read through, this is one of the things that when people start a I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover kind of plan, and you're doing really well through Genesis, right? And then you start getting into Exodus and Leviticus, and you start reading through these sections where it's just like, okay, acacia wood, I get it. Okay, yeah, we got different colored threads, and okay, how many hooks and how many rings and how, you know, and it just, you get slowed down in those early books. But the overall point of that is this is to be an earthly type or shadow of what ultimately is fulfilled in heaven. This is supposed to be heaven on earth, essentially. And then that really, you know, upgrades its importance. It's not just this, you know, like, why do I have to read through all this? Well, no, I mean, this is heaven on earth. This is amazing. Yeah, so that's the tent that, you know, the way that the author of Hebrews is saying this, well, yeah, man set that up by God's instruction, but it was, you know, it's earthly. It's something that man set up here. But the true tent that God set up, that's heaven, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's the one who sets up heaven. And I think, yeah, we can talk about it being a tent in the sense, you know, usually the word tent implies that it's temporary. And you say, well, what do you mean heaven's temporary? Well, on the last day, I mean, heaven as we know it actually will pass away and turn into a new heaven, right? Scripture is actually pretty clear that heaven and earth will pass away, and what we will experience in eternity is something even greater. You could even call the heavens a tent in that temporary way. Yeah, John.
I think somewhere in the Bible it says that we also are tents.
Yeah, sure.
Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us.
Yeah, that's where we get that whole, like, your body is a temple kind of language, right? So the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You, by faith, become, you know, in yourself a holy of holies, because that's where the Spirit has chosen to dwell. And then that is supposed to heighten our awareness of, you know, how we act. Yeah. Yeah. We do. Yeah. Okay. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Okay? Well, what does Christ offer? He doesn't offer, you know, lambs and turtle doves and oxen. He offers himself. Right? So he gives of himself. He is the priest and the sacrifice. He's both. So he's offering a greater offering. He's serving in a better way. He's ruling in a better way. Now, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. I mean, he was on earth, right? He was on earth for 33-ish years, right? He was on earth, yeah. Yeah.
Where did they get the material from? Did people bring it to them? Did they get it on their own? I mean, then when Jesus offered himself, that's a much more personal thing.
That's right, yeah.
As opposed to just somebody handing your hand to someone else. I mean,
right.
It's
right, yeah. The priests are offering what other people bring to them, right? So they're not offering it out of their own stash. Animals out of their own herds. But of course, that was by design. The Levites didn't have their own land, so they didn't have their own livestock, right? That was all set up that way intentionally, but it does show how Christ is greater. I think it is clear, especially when you say over time, I think it's clear that these things were corrupted in the land of Israel. And certainly in Jesus' day, you know, we see the behavior of the high priests, especially in the passion story, right? We know what they're all about, and it's not what God's all about. Yeah. Yeah. As all sinful human institutions tend to do. Right? Right. Yeah. So here on earth he would not be a priest at all. Well, he was on earth and he wasn't a priest in those years, right? I mean, he didn't serve as an earthly priest. Well, he wouldn't have been eligible because he came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, right? But the bigger part of verse 4 is that second phrase, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, right? So it's all about law. It's all about Torah. It's all about the legal side of things. What can I do to please God? But this way that Christ serves as your great high priest is gospel and not law, right? He's fulfilled the law. So now when he offers himself as a sacrifice for you, it's all gift, right? You simply receive. You don't have to earn your salvation by bringing, you know, offerings to the temple. You simply receive what Christ offers to you. So he wouldn't have been a priest in the sense of the law, right? He serves according to the gospel. So verse 5 then, so they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. If you want to quick go back with me to Exodus chapter 25. So, I mean, we don't need to read through all this, but this is a great example of what I was talking about before. All of these instructions that are being given to Moses from the Lord are happening up on Mount Sinai. So, essentially, so Moses is up there, and he's seeing, you know, a vision of what heaven is like. And then God, through these instructions, is showing Moses how he can create an earthly representation of that down on earth. And, I mean, so you look at this and it's, you know, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. And then you have all this big, long list of the things that we're going to collect. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Right? And in the Hebrew concept of heaven, that's where essentially Moses is. Going up on top of a mountain, he's going up into the sky. Right? We can't see him anymore. He's up there, right? So if you think about it like forget that you know that the world is round, right? Forget that you know anything about outer space, right? Like so in these days, the idea from the average, you know, Israelite's perspective is Moses has gone up into heaven and he's seeing heaven. He's seeing what nobody else can see, right? So whether we heaven is not a physical realm, it's a spiritual realm. So So there probably would be no way for Moses to actually like physically see heaven, but what he's seeing up on this mountain is God's showing him, this is what this is supposed to look like down on earth. This is how we're gonna show this. It's a copy and a shadow of heaven, but it's the way we're going to let the people see heaven in a way of speaking. And so you got to collect all these materials. We're gonna, you know, the whole next couple paragraphs is all about, okay, all the details for how the Ark of the Covenant is to be made. And then you get into the next page and you have the table for the bread and the golden lampstand. And so all of these things. And then at the very end of the chapter, that's where you actually have that quote from Hebrews 8. Verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. That's, so going back to the verse we were just in Hebrews 8, verse 5, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Right? So it is a representation of heaven. It calls heaven to mind. It's even where God dwells. And so, therefore, it's heavenly in that sense. But it is not as great as heaven itself. Heaven is greater. This is a copy. This is a shadow. Yeah, Steve.
I don't mean to digress.
You're fine.
So Moses received the Ten Commandments and all these instructions on his own mountain.
Yeah. Yeah. So, a lot of the laws that Moses spoke to the people were things that he discussed with God in the tent of meeting after these things had started to be constructed. But initially, it was all of this instruction that was coming from God on Sinai, like up on top of the mountain. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't all written down on stone. Yeah. Yeah, no.
This is all detailed enough that you can reconstitute it, and they have.
Yeah.
They have, but they can't. They need the ashes of a red heifer, and their last one, I think last year, sprouted a white hair, and it can't be used. And also there's this big problem. There's a mosque up on the mountain.
Yeah, that's the other issue. So
really big thorny issue.
I know that the materials for if there were ever to be a third temple constructed.
Yeah, they've got them made.
I know it's all ready to go in storage somewhere. But
people, they have a cornerstone.
Yeah.
They have garments, they have
it. Yeah.
But they don't have the mountain.
Yeah. So I mean in a way considering our modern global sensibilities when it comes to things like how we treat animals, right? It's probably, you know, in a strange way, a blessing from God that the Muslims are in control of the Temple Mount. Because if there was an attempt to build a temple and offer animal sacrifices there in 2022, that would be an interesting global conversation, wouldn't it? So obviously, none of that can ever be touched without starting a global war anyway. But it's just interesting, yeah, when you think about it that way.
But men stood on the mountain and they could have done it in 1967, but they looked at it and decided.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just interesting. So if you think about a people that is still waiting for their Messiah to come, and these shadows and copies have not been fulfilled in their way of thinking, there still is for them a need and even a desire for atoning animal sacrifice. Now, is the average Jewish person you're going to meet going to say that or think that? Maybe not. And just like with Christianity, there's a wide range of conservative, moderate, liberal synagogues, just as there are churches, right? But the most orthodox among the Jews are going to say, yeah, if there was an opportunity to build another temple and offer the atoning sacrifices and reestablish the Levitical priesthood, yeah, let's do it, right? And so it might sound so antiquated, but theologically speaking, I mean, what would have changed other than the fact that the Romans came in and destroyed the temple in AD 70? What else would have changed theologically? Nothing. They still need atonement. Someone or something needs to pay for my sin in order to give me hope, right? It gives you even more appreciation for what we know to be true in Christ. We don't have to go through all this, right? It's, okay. So, anyway, back to Hebrews here. I don't know if we're going to make it through the whole chapter. Sorry, guys. Okay, so, yeah, so see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is better. It is better. The covenant that he mediates is better. Now we need to talk about the word covenant. And Kurt brought this to my attention last week, so thanks, Kurt, for that. Throughout the study, a couple times, Kurt's mentioned that his translation that he's holding is a little bit different from ours. And I did a little bit of research into that. He's got a translation that was done by some Lutherans. It started out in the 80s and 90s, but it's been updated a number of times since then. But it's intended to be, you know, a newer, really faithful translation of Scripture. But, you know, just, I mean, they run into the same kinds of problems that every translation committee ever runs into, which is that, yeah, you can try to translate certain words and phrases, but there are certain things that just we don't have a word for in English, right? And so you have to try to add extra words or figure out a way to convey the best or the closest meaning to what was originally written. So one of the things that makes the word covenant complicated is that the Old Testament word that's used and the Greek word that's used in the New Testament are not exactly the same. So in the Hebrew, it's the word berit, and you know, a covenant would be understood as a binding legal agreement between two parties. So with any covenant, you have one party who agrees to do X, Y, or Z, and you have another party that agrees to do X, Y, or Z, and as long as each uphold their end of the covenant, then they receive whatever, you know, is promised by both sides, right? You're going to do this, and I'm going to do that. When God makes a covenant with his people, there's an understanding that, well, God is holy and he's always going to uphold his end of the bargain. So he'll make a covenant with Noah, or he'll make a covenant with Abraham or with Moses, and he'll proclaim, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and you're going to live holy lives. And what always ends up happening is that the people don't uphold their end of the deal, right? I mean, just naturally, because of our sin, we don't do what we should do. So when you look at that word covenant, it really has that give and take kind of idea behind it. You offer something and I offer something, and this covenant's good as long as we both do what we say we're going to do. But in the way that the New Testament talks about covenant, and the word is diatheke, which is really, it's also a legal term in the New Testament era and in Greek, but it's actually closer related to a last will and testament. That's the language that is used in secular Greek documents too. Like whenever somebody would have an inheritance, and they would, you know, make this legal, they would use that term, diatheke. And we've used the word Septuagint in this class before. The Septuagint is the first ever translation of Scripture from Hebrew into Greek. So the Septuagint is the Old Testament, but it's written in Greek. And being the first ever translation, well, you're curious as to like how are certain words and phrases from Hebrew rendered in Greek? Well, that diatheke, that last will and testament, is the word that's used every time the word berit, covenant, is used in Hebrew. So the problem comes in when we start talking in English about the difference between those two, because there really are significant differences between a covenant and a will. A will is something that does not require the other party to do anything. Right? The way we understand a last will and testament is, you know, I go to my lawyer, I write this up, and there's really nothing that the heirs need to do about it. Right? It simply is, I'm going to, of my own free will, give what I have to so-and-so. Maybe sometimes there's conditions put on it, but generally speaking, it's a gift. It's a one-way gift. So in Kurt's translation, they actually bounce back and forth between the words covenant and last will and testament. So when we're discussing the Old Testament covenant, it's that you give something, I give something, covenant. But when it's Christ, it's no longer that way, right? It's not Jesus has died on the cross, so therefore you better uphold your end of the deal or else you're not getting anything. No, it's more like an actual will where Christ simply promises that you're going to receive this inheritance. So it's purely gospel, in other words. It's purely a gift. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Testator, executor probably is the more familiar term or something. But yeah, essentially that's what's going on. So, and we use that word testament in our words of institution, right? The New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I have heard pastors, and I've seen in, I think the ESV does this, where it says new covenant in my blood, right? So in our English Standard Version, it just simply renders that covenant in every place. But really, covenant is, I mean, we're splitting hairs here, but if you really think about what a covenant is, that's not really what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Because you're not, to receive the Lord's Supper, you're not having to earn that. So here in Hebrews 8, we've got both concepts going simultaneously, which is why, you're just, for simplicity's sake, you're just going to see this rendered as covenant all over, because we really don't have a good way in English, other than if we just wanted to keep throwing in the phrase last will and testament, which is kind of bulky and awkward. Like, we don't really have a way to just say what is actually intended here. But Jesus is the minister of a greater testament, right? A greater covenant, if you will. It's more excellent because it's enacted on better promises, right? This is gospel language. For verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, don't get wrapped up in the word faultless, because we're not implying that a promise that God made is somehow faulty. The reason why the covenant is faultless is not God's fault. It's because of the other side of the equation, right? That's how you know we're talking about a covenant, because there's two sides to it. God's side is faultless, God's promises are faultless, but man's upholding of that covenant is what's faulty. So this is better. What Jesus offers is better because it doesn't require sinful man to do anything and mess it up. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If you were able to atone for yourself perfectly, there'd be no reason to look for Christ. If you're able to save yourself, what do you need Jesus for? Right? Why would God need to go to the extreme of becoming man and dying a terrible death for you if you could do it on your own? So that's why it's faulty. And then it's 9:15, so we'll finish out the chapter next time, but he's going to quote now from Jeremiah to back up what he's saying here, that there really actually was some fault or some less than perfect things going on with that original covenant. Again, not because of God, but because of man. So we'll get into that next time. I had high hopes, but we just didn't make it. I'm sorry. I just keep talking too much. But okay, any other thoughts before we close?
You're going to run into that same thing in chapter 9, because that's what my commentary was talking about, the same words in that. You go over in chapter 9, 16 and 17.
Okay, yeah, so this concept will come up again. Well, you know, that's probably a good thing. You know, it's good to keep hitting on those same points so we make sure we really, really got it, right? That's good. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your words in Hebrews chapter 8. We thank you that Christ is our great high priest. And we thank you that his promises to us do not require any of our faulty works in order to receive them. We give you thanks that you have given us faith to be able to receive what you offer to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful as we go about our lives, as we encounter various situations in the vocations that we have. And speaking of vocations, Lord, we thank you for the vocation of motherhood today on Mother's Day. We pray that you would be with all the moms that are among us, and that you'd also be with those for whom Mother's Day causes a little bit of sadness because of situations in their lives, Lord. But we do give you thanks that you surround us with your love, and that you do use moms to raise the next generation to love and serve you and their neighbor. And so we pray that you would bless us now as we enter into this time of worship together, and as we enter into the most holy place and receive your body and blood in Holy Communion. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all very much.